be in God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Stand with me as we revere the Lord who speaks and who gives us the eyes and the ears to hear and see. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. And I want to read again to you verses 18 through 21. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It has been said, and I think rightly so, that the Holy Spirit never penned a more glorious paragraph in all of the writings of Paul than verses 18 through 21. Some have even suggested that this paragraph is flowing from part of perhaps an early creedal statement on behalf of that was used in the early church by the way that it's written, the language, the cadence of it. Man's fundamental need, this paragraph teaches us, is to be reconciled to God. To be reconciled to God means to exchange our position, to exchange our condition. That's what the word actually means, to change one thing for another. And in Jesus Christ, Paul says, the glorious gospel is that our sin has been exchanged for righteousness, that our Savior's righteousness has been exchanged to us, so that we can be the righteousness of God in Him. Our condemnation, our alienation with God has been exchanged for a relationship of friendship and adoption. It is God's great work in history. Verse 18 tells us the origin of that reconciliation, that exchange from being God's enemies to God's friends, from being sinners to being righteous in Christ. And Paul makes 2 points in this verse, 2 main points. First of all, he emphasizes that all things are of God. Meaning what? Reconciliation is God's work. It is God's work. He loves us. And yet His justice must be satisfied. We can't forget that when we speak of reconciliation, we're not forgetting that God loved us, that His mercy is the background of His sending His Son into the world, the background of the atonement. At the same time, however, He's just and He's holy. And though He loves us, He can't allow the demands of His justice to simply be bypassed, forgotten, or else He would cease being God. So He's the one who has to take the move toward us in order to be reconciled. He must take the initiative and accomplish reconciliation. There's a lot of thinking in liberal theology today. There's a lot of thinking in postmodern theology that the reconciliation between man and God is primarily from us to Him. Meaning that we're the ones who are aggravated with God. Okay, you see this in books all the time that are nothing but garbage. Sewages of pretended theology that, you know, we're the ones who feel alienated. Life is not the way we would like for it to be. God has disappointed us. Our daddies in our homes growing up were not what they should have been. And therefore, poor us, we've got this sense of estrangement from God. All of these are man-centered, and this passage dashes all of that to the rocks. The reconciliation, yes, we've got issues, undoubtedly, but the focus of this passage is that God is the one who not only takes the initiative, but the reconciliation is fundamentally required on His side. He's the one whose holiness has been offended. He's the one whose justice must be satisfied. He's the one who, the only one who has love to show us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the first half of verse 18, has reconciled is a past tense. It's an accomplished fact. It's not a process. When God sent His Son into the world and laid upon Him the judgment that my sins deserve, that reconciliation was secured. That exchange took place that Paul will go on to talk about in the following verses. Verse 18 not only stresses that reconciliation is God's work, it stresses that it's God's message. Notice he says here, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation is God's work. Reconciliation is God's message. It's first His message to the world, to a world that's unwilling to be reconciled to God. You know, we do well to remember a verse like John 6:44. Jesus says there that no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me drag him. Draw him. The verb there always means dragging against an opposing weight. It's not as if we're just ready to come. It's not as if sinners are just waiting for the right incentive and the right way to market the message. No, our hearts, we're fundamentally alienated from God through wicked works. With a corrupt mind, we don't want it. And so the message of reconciliation to the world is very important because the world is unwilling to be reconciled. It's unable to be reconciled. We cannot do anything. You need to be firmly persuaded of this so you can appreciate the third thing verse 18 teaches. You need to appreciate the fact that you can't do anything. You have never done one work. I have never done one work. Not one. Not half of one, not a quarter of one, not a tenth of one, not 1 second of one work that judged according to its intrinsic deserts would not bring God's condemnation. Ever. We can't mount up to Him through our feelings. We can't mount up to Him through our ritual. We can't mount up to Him through our following the religious gurus that appear all the time in the world. He has to do what we cannot do for ourselves. And of course, He also sends this message to a world that is unmindful of its peril. You know, here's the thing that we need to take real serious, be real serious about. You know, we today, we don't want to hear about hell. We don't want to hear about damnation and condemnation. And of course, we live in a culture where even among Christians, that's not often something you bring up in polite conversation. And so the net effect of that over time has been that we as Christians are uncomfortable talking about this. We kind of ridicule the old hellfire and damnation preachers. But understand, the fact that the world is unmindful or unwilling to admit what conscience convicts of, that peril is coming. You and I, who know the grace of God through Jesus Christ, are the only ones who can see this. This reconciliation, as verse 19 will say, has an imperative to it. Because reject this reconciliation and peril is coming. Judgment is coming. Hell is coming. And as we have said before, hell is not the absence of God. Hell is where God is without any intervening mercy, common grace. It is pure wrath. Pure wrath. You remember the parable of one of the big issues today about hell is how could it last forever? I've said this to you before, but it's worth saying again, not because I said it, but because the Bible says it. You know, in hell, men keep sinning. You know, it's interesting in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man's in hell. And he, you know, we might tend to think, oh, he finally learned some piety, okay, in hell. That he sent, you know, he begged, hey, Moses, could you send an angel or somebody to our send Lazarus to my brother so that he can warn my brothers? And Moses says, you know, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The rich man, whom in the history of the church has been called dives because of the Latin word wealthy or riches. Dives says to Abraham, no. If someone rises from the dead, then they will believe, even in hell. Okay, now this is a parable, and so I want to be real careful about drawing any major points from it. But even in hell, men still resist the Word of God. Still, can you believe? I mean, Jesus would never have given this little insight, flickering as it is, if it were not somehow reflection of reality. Here's Dives being in torment, and he's still rejecting what Abraham says to him about the Word. No, they're not going to listen to the Word. Show them a sign. Abraham says, Abraham recondemns him for his own rejection of the Word. So the world is unmindful of its peril. And this message comes to it. But it also comes to the church. God gives us as His people the message of reconciliation to proclaim to a lost world that's unwilling to come, that cannot affect reconciliation, that is unmindful of its peril and lives out every day before our watching eyes the misery of an unreconciled life to God. Now, I know in our day and age, there's no shame, there's no blushing, there's no sin, just bad consequences, there's no sinners, just victims. Okay, this is the day in which we live. But understand, when we see the divorce and the broken families and the murders and the, you know, teenagers engaging in all manner of atrocities and immoralities because they learned it from the adults. I mean, these things are not just, oh, this is just part of our culture. These are horrible atrocities. And they show the vacuum of the soul. They show the emptiness, the sterility, the brokenness of life without reconciliation with God. And of course, He gives that message to the church to proclaim it. And of course, He raises up preachers especially as heralds of that, as we learn in various and sundry other passages of Scripture. But we need to balance this. It's not as if preachers, even though they're the official, if you will, church office heralds, all of God's people who know reconciliation have the duty to share with others the great things God has done for their soul. And if you have experienced reconciliation, it's something you're going to want to share. Of a life at peace with God, instead of being a sinner, being a servant of righteousness, instead of being condemned, being a son of God. Verse 18, reconciliation is God's work. Reconciliation is God's message. And notice thirdly, right in the middle of the verse, and it's touched on again in verse 19 and 20 and 21. But I'll mention it here for the first time. God reconciles us through His Son. Now, the means of that is coming up in verse 19 and even more specifically in verse 21. But just note this. So great was God's love for us, and that we might have the adoption as sons, He sent His own Son and laid upon His Son the demands of His justice. He gave us His Son's righteousness as our mediator to be our very own. The origin of reconciliation, Paul says in verse 18, all things are of God. It's His work. He did it. He sent His Son. The means of it is recorded in verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You'll notice again how important this idea is. The ministry of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation. The preaching of reconciliation. It's in 18, it's in 19, it's in 20, where Paul uses a different word, ambassadors. Very important idea that this is a message to be communicated, but more about that later. How did God effect this reconciliation? Well, He sent His Son. Verse 19, God was in Christ. Now, I don't think this is an incarnational statement. Like Jesus says, I am in the Father and the Father in me. It's more of an instrument. I don't want to use formal language to lose anybody, but it's instrumental language. It's the way that God effected this reconciliation was in Christ, laying upon Him the, the judgment that our sins deserve. He was the only one who could accomplish it. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, was the only one who could effect the change that we have to have above all others. A change of status from condemned to righteous. A change of heart from depraved to cleansed and purified. A change of power from weakness to having the Holy Spirit so that we can obey God. He is the only one. It was in Christ that our Father brought reconciliation to us and restored us to fellowship with Himself. But the central idea in verse 19 is right in the middle. Not imputing their trespasses unto Him. Imputation. The gospel is by imputation. Now this is explicit in verse 21. So we need to understand what impute means. You can't have a gospel unless you do imputation. Imputation is a word that means to credit to the account of. Instead of being credited, for example, that I owe the bank $500, they recognize a mistake, and in fact, they owe me $500. It's legal language. To impute means I'm no longer considered to be a sinner with all of the weight and the guilt and the penalty and the judgment of sin upon me. Instead, my Heavenly Father does not impute those sins to me. He does not credit them to me. He does not treat me as that account would warrant. But instead, He lays it upon Christ, as Paul talks about in verse 21. Please understand that until this imputation occurs, we are all condemned men and cannot be reconciled to God. At the heart of the gospel is imputation. Every father in this room needs to explain that to his child. Son or daughter, old or young, what does impute mean? What does it mean for God not to impute my sins? It means He doesn't count me anymore as I am in myself. He counts me as I am in Christ, righteous and forgiven. You know, this is such an important idea. I'm going to talk some about some of the implications of this in a little bit. But for the moment, please remember how important imputation is just on this one point. God will not accept our works until He accepts our persons. And this is the fatal flaw of every world religion. It is the fatal flaw of Islam. It's the fatal flaw of all the works-oriented, moralistic religions. It's the fatal flaw of all the mystical religions. It's the fatal flaw of all the Christian cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, everything else. That reconciliation, a right standing with God, is affected by what I do. It's a process, or by how I feel, or by an experience that I have. God does not accept one work of any person unless that person is already acceptable to Him. And the only way for persons to be acceptable to God is through imputation. A change of status. A cleansing of the guilt and the penalty and the gift of righteousness. And then God accepts our works. And it's interesting that this lesson was taught at the very beginning in the Old Testament in Leviticus. A lot of people get bogged down in the first seven chapters of Leviticus because of the ceremonial system, the sacrifices and all that. But you know, apart from all the minutiae of the sacrifices that were required, those first few chapters make an important point. It also explains to us why, for example, God wouldn't accept Cain's sacrifice. What is that? Burnt offering is first. Guilt has to be removed before I can offer Him a free will offering or a tribute offering or a thanksgiving offering. That's why it's blasphemous and worthless for our civic leaders who have no love for God and no faith in Jesus Christ to sing God Bless America and call for days of prayers. It's not just the simple objection of pray to who. It's even if you pray to the right God, He's not going to listen to you. Because until your fundamental guilty condition before God is removed, taken care of, until you're fundamentally cleansed and accepted and made a son of God through the grace of adoption, He doesn't accept the works of your hands. He doesn't accept your prayers. He doesn't accept your religious feelings. He doesn't accept your intentions. And you know the problem with so much, not only the world's blindness, but in the church today, we think that obtaining favor with God is kind of on this moral continuum. The better I do, okay, the more favorable God is to me, as if we kind of work through various stages of life until we finally have God favorable to us. Follow that course and you'll be in hell. The glory of the gospel is that we're fundamentally accepted with our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Fundamentally, and nothing can separate us from that love. Nothing can separate us from that grace. Nothing. Nothing in this life, Paul says, in the life to come, death, bad men, hard times, nothing. It's a relationship of security exactly because it's based upon imputation. And you know, that has an incredible bearing for me and for you as we seek to live our lives as Christians. So many people, I've done it, you've probably done it too, have tried, you know, guilt-induced piety. You know, I feel guilty about this, so I need to do better. And you know, we've talked about it before, it only lasts so long, it goes away quickly. Okay, but see, piety is not pursued because my relationship with God is one of fundamental guilt. And so I've got to kind of work through that and finally I'll get Him to be favorable to me. My relationship with God is fundamentally one of imputed righteousness. It's fundamentally one of acceptance. And therefore all my pursuits of piety are gratitude-induced. Gratitude-induced. So young people, this is kind of the heart of what you've got to understand. You know, our culture says at 16, 15, 18, whatever it is, start ignoring your parents and do whatever you want to do. You have to understand, it's totally artificial. It has no bearing in reality. There's no such thing as hitting 15 or 14 or 12 or 20 or 21 or whatever, and suddenly, you know, your parents are doofuses. That's completely a lie of the devil. And some of you may hear me talk about this from time to time because I talk about it a lot, and I'll always talk about it a lot. Children have always been the warp and woof of my life before I even had any in terms of ministering to them. You have to understand, young people, okay, just like the old people have to understand, our obedience to God is not prompted by any real obedience. It's not prompted by the guilt of what might happen if I don't. It's prompted by the gratitude that my Heavenly Father has received me, undeserving as I am, through Jesus Christ, and has credited to me righteousness and has given me a gift. That puts my relationships with my parents, my relationships with the world, my relationships with the opposite sex. It puts you men's relationship with your employers and your wives and wives with your... It puts everything at a different level. Instead of dripping with guilt, we're dripping with gratitude. Because our Father does not impute our sins to us. He wipes the account clean. Instead of one day hearing the gavel come down, guilty, hell, you didn't do enough, you didn't feel enough, you didn't sell enough roses on the street corner, okay? You didn't win enough converts, you didn't do what... Instead it's, my son, I accept you for His sake. I accept you for His sake. God does not impute sin. That's the heart of the gospel. And notice again, Paul stresses that God commits to the church. Us here is very personal for Paul. It's us. He's not here so much referring to the Corinthians, but the apostolic company. He commits to us the word of reconciliation. And you know, for us in our day, not to any other organization. I appreciate parachurch organizations and the work they do, but ultimately to them has not been committed the word of reconciliation. I know a lot of our dear brothers and sisters who work in these, and I respect them, and many of them are heroes. They're doing what they're doing because they feel like the church is failing in what it needs to be doing, and that may very well be true. But as you move forward, we have to understand that parachurch organizations cannot do what the church is empowered and authorized to do. It is to the ministers of the Word. And by the way, it's not through any other means than proclamation. We've got to bring the other Pauline idea into this, that the preaching of the Word is the power of God unto salvation. It's not puppet shows that are a word of reconciliation. It's not videos. It's the preaching of a reconciled God through Jesus Christ. And boy, that would be evidence of great revival in our land. If God's among the church, God's people putting away, I need to see it. God's people putting away, I need to feel it. What we need is we need to hear it. We need to hear it. Because if you don't have ears, it doesn't matter if you have eyes. You have to understand, if you don't have ears, if you don't tremble before God's Word when it's spoken, if that Word of reconciliation does not, if you do not hear the voice of the Son of God and bringing you out of the grave, it doesn't matter what you see. You can watch a Jesus movie for 1,000,000 years. You can do a puppet show for 10,000,000 years. Now granted, I'm not saying on occasion God doesn't use those things. But the question is not what God might be might use in His forbearance. The issue is, what are we authorized to do? What do we have confidence in doing? And that's the proclamation of the Word of reconciliation. And no other message, by the way, than Christ and Him crucified. No other institution, no other means except proclamation, and no other message. We're not reconciled to God by hearing how we can cure our finances. We're not reconciled to God by hearing how we can love our wives better. We're not reconciled to God by hearing how we can, you know, feel better about life in a difficult world. That's not the message of reconciliation. And so much in the church today is nothing but baptized pop psychology, spiritual principles with enough Jesus frosting on it to deceive those who have itching ears who want to hear these things, rather than the message of Christ Jesus and Him crucified. That's it. That is the only power of God unto salvation. And the church has been sidetracked to her own peril. You know, we look at what's happening out in the world today, and we think, oh no, the bad guys are so bad. I could care less about the bad guys. There's always been bad guys. There will always be bad guys until the last day. Don't worry about the bad guys. Worry about the good guys. Worry about those who profess to have white hats. Paul said, you know, to the Ephesian elders, he said, wolves are going to spring up, you know, from the ACLU. Be on your guard. Wolves are going to spring up from the IRS. He said, wolves are going to spring up from your own midst. The church has always suffered most by her professing friends than she has by her professing enemies. Always, always, always. That's what we need to pray for. Lord, give Your people again this commitment to no other gospel than the gospel of reconciliation, the gospel of Christ and Him crucified, the gospel of God does no longer impute our sins against us, but receives us for Himself. And that is the power unto salvation and nothing else. Verse 20 gives us an imperative of reconciliation. Again, I'm not trying to put trite titles on these verses, but it seems to me the major idea is verse 18, the origin; verse 19, the means, not imputing through Christ, and its proclamation; and verse 20, the imperative, and you'll see it. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, urge you, is the word here, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You know, God sends ambassadors to us, men who speak in His name, for Him, and with His authority. I remember the ambassador growing up in the little Primitive Baptist church I went to. I remember the first time I heard the voice of the Son of God. Now, all my life I'd heard the gospel. I mean, my father, parent, my mother, they were, but I remember the first time I heard the voice of the Son of God. And I was listening to that preacher, and I knew that was God talking to me. I was 8 years old. I knew this was God's ambassador to me. This message was for me. I can't remember the subject. It was something about believing in Jesus, and I've got notes on it somewhere that I took as an 8-year old. But the point here is, you got to hear the voice of the Son of God. God sends ambassadors. And notice here how important they are. And are ambassadors for Christ, as if not like questioning whether or not this is really the case, but actually intensifying that it is the case, as though God did beseech you through us. Again, this sounds like preacher gratification, but it has nothing to do with that. But whenever you hear somebody teach, say the gospel, preach the gospel, God's preaching to you. And that's not because the person who preaches it is anything. He's dust and ashes. But that is because it's God's Word and it belongs to Him. And see, we've forgotten this in the church too. Today in the church, the pulpit is a therapy couch. It's a therapy couch. Come here and feel good. Don't give us duty. Give us cheap grace. Don't talk to us about our sins. You know, we're like in Jeremiah's day. They had all kind of false prophets in Jeremiah's day. And Jeremiah characterized them all as they want to heal lightly the wound of the daughter of my people. They want to heal it lightly. You know, we don't want to hear today about how important keeping the Sabbath is. Don't tell us about that, because that's going to get in the way of our entertainments. We don't want to hear today about be careful about what you listen to and watch, not because, we've got some kind of moralistic thing, but because anything that detracts from our pursuit of the kingdom of God has got to be jettisoned from our life. We don't want to hear that. Lightly heal the wound, says today's preachers. Just feel better in your own little comfortable American box of, you know, are my finances okay? Is my sex life okay? Am I comfortable with my appearance? Or my favorite, how to forgive yourself in 7 easy steps. Okay, I mean, this is, if we weren't actually seeing this, it would almost be like thinking that a government sometime would start passing out trillions of dollars to its citizens. Unbelievable! This can't happen! We're not living in a movie. This isn't a fairy tale, and yet it's happening in the church today. Because we've forgotten that the pulpit is not a therapy couch. The pulpit is the throne of God in the church. Because the pulpit is where God's Word is proclaimed and where the message of reconciliation is offered. And where when you believe that message, God brings with that Word what that Word commands. That's why Augustine said, give what you command and command what you will. Because God's Word doesn't come clothed with human wisdom and power. It comes clothed with His Word, His power, and His will. And so God urges us this morning, be reconciled to Him. Verse 20. Now, this is odd, admittedly, because Paul's writing to a church. And he directs the command. Now, granted, if this is part of a creedal statement, Paul may be summarizing what the church's message is to the world, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But he says it to the Corinthians. You be reconciled to God. You know, in the church, we're not to assume that all Israel is of Israel. We're not to assume, as John says, that just because they're in us, they're necessarily of us. There's always been a remnant, pro and con, depending upon where we are in history. Those who were externally connected from those who just had the root and the true vine in Christ. And so I urge you this morning to examine your hearts and be reconciled to God. To heed His voice. Because if you're not reconciled to Him, if you don't come to the Savior, lay down your hostility and your pride and your self-reliance and your moralisms and your feelings, nothing else you do is going to be acceptable to Him. Nothing. Because until your persons are covered with the blood, until your persons are righteous in God's sight, none of your works are going to be pleasing to Him. I encourage you this morning, as Paul did the Corinthians, abide in the gospel. It's yours. God has sent many preachers to you. I know just about all of your personal histories. And God has, in most of your life, sent one preacher after another who has urged you, be reconciled. Stay in that reconciliation. Receive no other gospel message. Make sure you give it to your children. Make sure you tell them to accept no substitute. Adults, you're outnumbered by the children in this church. You're outnumbered. Are they going to, which is my constant prayer, going to be godlier than we are? You need to pray God will keep raising up preachers to them after we're gone and dead, who will urge them, be reconciled to God. The offer of mercy, the offer of forgiveness, the offer of, I won't impute your sins. How blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven and whose iniquity is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And he will receive as innocent in His sight. And of course, to the world, the message is, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Again, we know what this means, but again, I think perhaps we ought to feel something of the imperative of it again. We look around us today. You see what the blind men are doing. Throw money at it. Throw education at it. Throw prophylactics at it. Throw something at it. Okay? Again, we can wade through all the levels of detail, but at the heart, men are alienated from God in their mind and in their lives by wicked works. And so the message that God gives to the world, notice God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. You know, our attitude toward the world needs to be mixed. I'm not talking on the moral level. I'm talking attitudinally in how we think of people in the world. I've addressed this subject to you many times, but it's worth doing it again, especially now. You know, because we have a certain Western tradition, some of you may say, well, for me it's a Scottish, and others may say, for me it's a Southern. Okay. We tend to look at, you know, okay, here's that guy over there, and he's an enemy. Okay, and I wear a white hat. I'm a good guy. You know, we better be thankful our Heavenly Father did not look at us like that. We better be real thankful. Now again, that doesn't lead to toleration of sin. That doesn't lead to non-recognition of real differences, moral, worldview, and otherwise. It exists between men. But it means that somewhere in there, there's got to be an attitude in our hearts. You know, whatever that man believes, whatever that woman believes, whatever they're trumpeting, the fundamental issue is they need to be reconciled to God. And so I need to pray for that. I need to seek that. And at one level, I need to be merciful to them to the degree that I can, as God has been merciful to me. And one of my great fears for myself, for my family, for the church family here, and for the whole church, is that because we feel certain issues so strongly about Jesus Christ, the King and the Prince of the earth, God's law is the eternal standard of a devout and holy life, we act as if we're already at the final judgment at the end of history and that we're sitting in the tribunal seat and that we're judging and we've already sifted the men. Well, it's a good thing nobody did that with Paul or we wouldn't have his letter. It's a good thing man's judgments about history don't define what actually goes on in history, isn't it? And you know, as God sees everybody walking around here, please understand, God doesn't look down the United States and see Democrats, Republicans, Libertarians. He doesn't look around and see communists. He doesn't look around. He doesn't look around and see them. Yeah, they're there. And he knows that they're there. But that's not how he views men. All of these other isms are just definitions, versions, extensions of a fundamental need in man's life to be reconciled to God. And the church has the ministry of reconciliation. Are we exercising it? Are you exercising it? Who have you urged lately? Who have I urged lately? Be reconciled to God. The offer's there. The atonement is sufficient. Be reconciled to God. Verse 21, as we move toward the end of the paragraph here, here's the Christ of reconciliation. It's all about Him. It's all about what He did. Remember, we've had the origin. It's all God. Reconciliation is His work. I can't bring the change. I can't change my status before God. Not my works, not my feelings, not my attitudes, not my baptisms, not my office in the church. I can't change my status. His work. I don't want to be reconciled. He had to drag me. I didn't want it. Secondly, we've seen something of the way of reconciliation in verse 19, that God doesn't impute our sins. Verse 20, the imperative. Be reconciled to God. Verse 21, who is the one who reconciled? For He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. There's no other way to look at this verse but under the idea of double imputation. There's no other way. Remember I said earlier, there's no gospel without imputation? I need to add one more layer to that. There's no gospel without double imputation. There's no gospel without double imputation. Let's pay attention to the details. For He, that is God the Father, upon whom we had no claim, no desert, we didn't deserve anything but His condemnation, He made Him, that is His own Son, to be sin for us. Now the word here is very specific for sin. It doesn't mean He made Him a sinner. That's not what the word means. It means that He put Christ in the relation to sin, that upon Him, all of God's wrath and justice was leveled, laid, given as sin. Jesus was never, He always said, who of you convicts me of sin? I mean, of course, no one. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. The idea here is that God put His own Son in the relationship to sin, looking upon Him as sin itself. Not that He was personally a sinner, but that covenantally, representationally, as our second Adam, all of our guilt, all of our impurity was laid upon Him. He made Him to be sin. Understand that if you have one speck of imputed sin, you will go to hell. If you have one speck. If you have one speck, I will go to hell if I do. One speck. God loves us. Oh, how He loves us. The Bible's everywhere filled with the love of God. The kindness of our Father, His compassion, His pity, and His long-suffering, as well as His justice, that He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So what did He do? Did He do what a lot of theologians say He did? Oh, He just kind of, don't worry about sin. I'll just stop being God because love trumps justice.
No.
He sent His Son to be the go-between, to be the reconciler, to be the ambassador of His love, and also the recipient of His justice. So that in Jesus Christ, mercy and truth meet and kiss. Righteousness and love are equally vindicated. He made Him to be sin. He took our penalty. He took our punishment. He took our guilt. He took our condemnation upon Himself. Now, of course, at this point, I suppose we could get into a long harangue about, oh, sweet Jesus, we need to love Him for this. And all that is there. But, you know, it's at a much higher level than even our sentiment and our emotion can possibly ever reach. The knowledge that the living God of the universe laid upon His beloved His wrath that we might become His sons and His daughters. If you've ever heard the voice of the Son of God teaching you that message, you've come out of the grave. And your attitude is never, how close can I get to the world without going over the edge? It is, Lord Jesus, what can I do to serve You and to please You and to display my gratitude to You? Because without that, without You becoming sin for me, I have nothing. The fundamental look of heaven upon me is a frown. It's wrath. But because of You, the wickedness has been taken care of. It's been satisfied. The justice of God has been satisfied. And I'm clean. God doesn't impute my sins to me again. But that's only half. God doesn't bring us back to moral zero. He says that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Righteousness of God is a very important Pauline idea. It's more fully expounded in Romans. The righteousness of God. It's the righteousness that He requires as a condition of fellowship with Him. Don't forget that. God never grades on the curve. Who shall stand in the hill of the Lord and in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Uh-oh, guess that cuts me out. Because I have neither. And even if I can bring forth a few things that I might think and that you might think, oh, surely this is good, all of my other sins cry out against me. See, it's not like the whole idea God grades on a scale. You know, okay, here's your good stuff. And, you know, as long as that good stuff's down just a little bit more, you'll be good. If your good was really good, your bad would still be really bad. And it would send you to hell forever. So if anybody in here this morning thinks, I'm basically a good person, and that's what you're grounding your hope on, you will go to hell if you die in that faith. Because the condition of fellowship with God is perfect righteousness that will stand before His tribunal and that will be owned by Him. And how do we have it? It is only in Christ. Calvin talks about, in the Institutes, in the chapter on justification, he talks about those who want to make justification a process. There's a lot of people today in the Reformed, some people in the Reformed Church that want to do that again. Calvin's comment was this. He said, that's fine. If you want to talk about that in your shady cloisters and come up with something clever in your theology schools, go right ahead. He said, but for us who have hauled our consciences before the throne of God, nothing will do. Nothing will give me assurance except a righteousness that will stand before His holy gaze. Nothing else. I'm not going to bring forward anything that I have done. I don't want Him to look at my life in terms of my standing before Him. I don't want Him to consider it. If He should mark iniquities, says the Scriptures, who would stand? The answer is no one. I've got to have a righteousness that He will look at and approve. And Paul says, we have it in Christ. Our sins were laid upon our Savior. By His stripes we are healed. His righteousness as our mediator is imputed to us. Hence the other side of double imputation. And we are restored to a right standing with God. That's the glory of the gospel. Double imputation. Please understand what the gospel is not. The gospel is not five ways to feel better about yourself. The gospel is not five ways to forgive yourself. The gospel is not three ways you can forgive your father for giving you bad impressions about God. The gospel is not, here's how to cure your finances. The gospel is not, here's how to find peace in a difficult world. The gospel is not, what happens when bad things happen to good people. It's not the gospel. The gospel is not the gospel of Mayberry. Okay? Anybody who would look to that television figure as any picture of anything other than a pragmatist, a rebel, does not understand what that character is supposed to be. And the very fact that so many in the church, including in this area, would come up with a gospel according to Mayberry, anybody who's a real Christian should leave those churches immediately. Because it shows a total, abysmal blindness as to what the gospel is all about. And I mean it, and I will not take it back. The gospel is not, how can we have a Solomon figure to guide us pragmatically through life? The gospel is, how can I have a righteousness since I'm a sinner? Since I cannot do anything to get rid of the filth, how can I be cleansed? And how can I have a righteousness that will stand up before the very gaze of the holiness of the living God? And there's only one answer to that, and that is double imputation. That is faith in Jesus Christ. That is, He was made sin that I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, we need to talk about just for a minute, what are some implications of this gospel? Well, number one, our Father this morning is calling us to be reconciled. You see, Jesus, the Bible says, Jesus has the dew of His youth. He's not 2,000 years old. He doesn't have a long beard. He's not got arthritic knees. Okay. He's not getting tired of the repetitive board games that He's playing with all the saints in the Old Testament. He's a fire. His eyes are still burning as brightly as they were when John saw them on Patmos. He's the eternal. He's the creator of this world. And He says this morning, you be reconciled to Me. If you don't know Him, you need to come, not to the front of a church, but you need to come to Him. And you need to confess, I have no righteousness, Lord, but that which You give. I have nothing that will stand up before the gaze of Almighty God. Nothing. And I have no way to cleanse myself. You know, from time to time in our lives as Christians, God brings us to a place where we feel something of our filthiness. And if you've not been there, then you're probably not going to understand what I'm about to say. I hope you'll, those of you who are walking with the Lord faithfully, and I pray it's all of you, we'll be able to identify with this. But the Lord shows you a little bit more of your filth and just how bad it really is. And He didn't show it to y'all at once, because if it did, it would just unhinge. It would kill us. It would kill us. Because there's no such thing as spiritual and physical. We're a whole unit. And what happens to us spiritually impacts us physically and vice versa. But what do we do when the Lord brings us to those places in our lives where, oh, that was bad. The pride, the ingratitude, that's what gets me. I'll just, you know, be open here. Hello, my name is Chris. I look back upon my life, you know, and the thing that I sense, it's worse. I've talked about selfishness before. I had a second one, ingratitude. And you know why I'm so often speak to you young people is because I was sitting where you were sitting. I was seeing, knowing kind of what was going on out there in the world. There was a certain degree of attraction to it. And all the while, I was forgetting that my Heavenly Father was putting before me this incredible banquet. I had a father and mother who loved the Lord, sacrificed for us to go to a Christian school. I always had preachers. My dad carried us all around Atlanta looking for somebody who would preach the gospel. All of these things. Why, as soon as I could think, why didn't I give myself more to the Lord's service? Ingratitude. Ingratitude is a horrific, 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 horrific sin. I think, and I've come to Calvin's position on this, not because I revere him, but because I think he's right. At the root of all of Adam's other sins was ingratitude. Ingratitude. Look at this garden. Look at this woman. Look at this calling. Look at this dignity. Look at this relationship that we have with you. Adam said,
I think I'll...
He wasn't even deceived. You know, women have a hard time with that passage. The woman was deceived. I was not. Better to be deceived than to walk into it like Adam did with this willful, you know what, I'm going to spurn all of the gifts and just eat it anyway. Women, don't worry about being the one who was deceived. That has implications to it, but the worst one there was Adam. Well, just go on record. Adam was the one who walked in it willfully. Willfully. Ungrateful. Let me encourage you to do one thing on this Sabbath day. Let me encourage you to go home this afternoon. This is so important for our particular congregation here as we look forward to a day of prayer and fasting. To go home and just ask yourself a question somewhere quietly this afternoon. Ask yourself, have I been even remotely grateful to God for all of His benefits? And has that gratitude flowed through my life? See, if we hear the gospel of reconciliation, the first thing that comes to us is gratitude. Thankfulness to God for His mercy. Another aspect of this reconciliation that we ought to think about is our God calls us to the joy of sons. Why did He choose this way? I'm so thankful, God. I know some of you are going to hate me for saying not like me. I'm so thankful God wasn't a Mooney. Okay? I'm so thankful God wasn't Mormon. I'm so thankful God wasn't Jehovah's Witness. I'm certainly thankful He wasn't Roman Catholic. Okay? Again, if you're, you know, got Roman Catholic leanings, I'm sorry, but that's a false gospel. And if you want to know why, I'll tell you after the service if you don't already know. I'm so thankful. Why am I so thankful? Because there's no confidence of forgiveness in any of those systems. I can never know that I've done enough. Oh, the priest can tell me, but how does he know? The guru can tell me, how does he know? How do I know? Because the Father made Christ, His Son, to be sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And on the cross, the Son of God said, it's finished. I've done it all. Why? So that I could have imputed righteousness. Why? So that I could be reconciled to God. Why? So that I could be adopted into His family. Why? So that I could have joy. The joy that comes from the confidence that I'm forgiven. When you read Romans 8, do you feel a little thrill of the gospel? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who be in Christ Jesus. Or do you just say, yeah, I'm not condemned. I'm not condemned. Maybe in heaven the Lord will open your eyes. There's therefore now no condemnation. That'll be the life verse of every Christian. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And the joy that flows from that. You know, so often we get bogged down. You know, we're not making the progress in holiness that we would like and all this. As if, you know, making progress in holiness is like restoring an antique automobile, you know. You know, you get frustrated because you run into a hard part and you want to kick it and dent it and throw your tools away and forget the whole process. Instead of saying, hey, I've got an antique automobile. It's my privilege to be able to restore it. Of course I'm going to run into obstacles, but I don't forget that I've got the gift. And as a Christian, of course I want to make progress in holiness. Of course at times I get frustrated when I don't, but I've got the gift. I have reconciliation. My Father's not looking at me saying, you know what? I'll be favorable to you when you reach the next level. I'll love you. I'll really have fellowship with you when you reach the high water mark of piety. No, He looks at us and says, be reconciled to me and I'm your friend, I'm your God, I forgive you, you're righteous in my sight. And instead of this, I'm not making the progress, so I must not be right with God. You are right with me, child. Love me. Keep looking to me. Be reconciled to me. Embrace the reconciliation, free grace, sovereign grace, sufficient grace. And of course, God calls us to proclaim this. I said earlier that the problem in the United States is not the bad guys, it's the good guys. And I think that's generally the problem throughout the West. The good, you know, why do we have, we had this land. I was so embarrassed the other night when I thought about, when I was thinking about how the Lord must look at this whole thing. You know, we think, they've taken over. You know, they want to take away my guns, they want to take away my gold, they want to take away my liberties. Why? Because your forefathers went to sleep. Your forefathers went to sleep. We had the land. God gave it to us as a gift. Not because the church is tied to a parcel of land, but we Christians came here. Christians populated this place early on. We had it. So if we lost it, we have no one to blame but ourselves. So how do you get it back? We're not going to get it back through politics. You can forget that. The system's fatally diseased. I'm not saying don't be involved in politics. We always need people who will stand in the dock. But if your hope is in a political revolution that will restore your pipe dream of American revisionist history of what happened in the past, you were deluded. The only thing that will restore, if God intends to restore this nation, is God's people taking seriously the ministry of reconciliation. And sharing the gospel with every creature under heaven that we have the opportunity to, living that gospel and having the joy of that gospel in our lives. And then, of course, the last thing I'll mention this morning, through reconciliation, our Father calls us to walk with His Son. You know, the wonderful thing about reconciliation is that Jesus Christ was not consumed in the process. You know those catechism questions, the larger ones, you know, we kind of tend to pass over. Why did our mediator have to be God, fully God? Why did our mediator have to be fully man? Somewhere in there, I think it's in the first one of those, part of the answer is so that He would not be consumed under the weight of the judgment that He bore. Well, pause and think about that for just a second. Why did our mediator have to be fully God? Because He received the judgment of God in His own person. And it, at a human level, led to His death. But He rose again. And so the one who obtained our reconciliation is now enthroned at the right hand of the Father. He's our shepherd. He's our king. He's our Lord. Are you dedicated to Him? Do you tremble with His love? When you read Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Is it any wonder that Paul's already said earlier in the book, I'd much prefer to depart and be with Christ? A lot of people don't like it when we talk like that, because we'll say, yeah, but we got a lot more stuff to do, and there's more stuff that needs to be done on earth, and you're needed here. Paul recognized that. He recognized that about himself. To remain is more needful for you. But it's not my preference. My preference is to go learn more about this love. My preference, my heartstrings tremble to want to know more and to see more and to experience more of the Son of God's love who gave Himself for my sins. If you start thinking that way, if the gospel of reconciliation produces that kind of joy in you and that kind of gratitude, you're going to have a different view of this life. You're not going to be so worried about when bad times come, because you're going to think to yourself, you know, it just gives me more opportunity to know the love of God in Christ. When you're on your own sick bed, you're going to say, good, I can rest for a little bit and meditate upon the love of Christ. Sometimes I wish I could get sick, okay, just so that I could stop for a minute and say, you know, I need to soak more of this in. I need to soak it in. Instead, we think about, oh no, what we're not doing. And, oh no, we're going to miss work today. Do you want, is the desire of your heart? That's why Paul told the Ephesians, you need to pray that the Holy Spirit will help you understand something of the height and the width and the breadth and the depth of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. No syllogisms exhaust this love. No tomes exhaust this love. It's personal. It's deep. It led to His death. It led to His being sacrificed for our sins. And now that all that love is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. You know, ultimately, and I'll close with this, why I'm not terribly concerned about all that's going on today. I'm not running for the hills. I'm not looking forward to them invading my home so that I can unload a clip or two. Okay. You know what I'm excited about? I'm seeing that and remembering that the Lord Jesus loves the church. And if He has to wipe out whole economies so the church will just take seriously one little thing like a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, hallelujah to His name. Because He's going to teach us again that our joy does not lie in our possessions. It lies in Him. He loves us. Do you think He's going to let the church be obliterated? I think not. Do you think he's even remotely concerned about what the Obama administration has up its sleeves? Or the conspiratorial crowd that wants to silence free speech? He's like, I've already overcome Satan. In comparison, you're like a speck of dandruff. All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. It's I. Don't be afraid. I love you. I've died to make sure you're reconciled and that we can be together forever. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for your kindness and for your love. We thank you for the word of reconciliation that you have preserved for these 2,000 years so that we could hear it and we could know something of the height and the width and the breadth and the depth of your love in Christ. It does surpass knowledge. Fill our hearts with gratitude. Fill us with the confidence of sons that you do not impute our sins against us. You've laid them upon your Son. From this, Father, for everyone in this room who knows you, we pray would flow this week a life of joy and gratitude to our great God and merciful Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.